Jesus is the one who talked the most about hell of anybody in the scriptures, and he's got the most authority to talk about the afterlife because he's been there and been back again.
Mm-hmm.
And he was really clear that hell is a reality. I mean, there's a variety of different scriptures where he uses the terms. The two Greek terms that are translated hell would be Sheol and Gehenna.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus uses those terms, Gehenna in particular, to talk about what happens to people who have died and who have rejected him. And of course, fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, all those things come from the passages of what Jesus had to say.
Yeah.
So I think if you're somebody who says, I believe in Jesus, I follow Jesus, I agree with Jesus, hell is something that Jesus believed, and it's not in the, you know, it's not in the optional framework. It's just as clear as day in multiple passages throughout the Bible.
Welcome to Church 307, Wyoming's online church. We are pumped, glad, rejoicing that you are here. It's a new year. It's a new year. It's
a
new
day. Took
a
break for Christmas, but we are still alive.
That's right. We're here. We had to get through the last of the last year.
Yeah.
I don't know.
And we were going to come back earlier, except for Grant behind the computer there decided to be sick for 10 years.
That's right.
And
yes.
But we're back now.
We're here.
Yeah.
I think just give it the three-gun salute. Grant, hit it.
Yep. Send it.
I don't know why three-gun salute.
That didn't make sense.
There
you go.
Type thing going on. Yeah. Happy New Year, Mike.
Happy New Year. I think this is, we're talking about a topic today that is not the first topic you want to learn about when you become a Christian. It's like, can we just forget that hell exists?
Well, but also, I think to be fair, some people are so afraid of that they...
Yeah.
They
run the other direction.
They do run the other direction. Yeah. So this is going to be, whether you're new or have been on the journey for a while, there's going to be some information here that's going to be.
Yeah. And I get questions a lot about hell. I think after people have been thinking about scripture and the big questions about, okay, what does this mean for my eternity?
Sure.
Hell comes to mind and people have the question. And so I get asked the question regularly. And the problem has been that my opinion of hell has shifted over the years. And so I've done some research into it. In doing that research, I came across a sermon by Mark Ashton that really impacted me and helped me to begin to wrestle through this. And so I emailed Mark and I asked him if he'd be willing to come on and help us all wrestle through this topic. And so, Mark, thanks for joining us today. You don't know us from Adam, but I'm so happy that you've taken the time to at least come help us answer this question.
Well, I'm super glad to join you here. Thanks so much for asking me.
Yeah. Mark is the lead minister at Christ Community Church, a CMA church in Omaha, Nebraska. And how many years have you been there?
17 years. It'll be 18 on April Fool's Day.
Hey, that's great. And I read in your background that you were at Willow Creek Church. Is that true?
I was. Yep. So cool. I spent 7 years on staff there as the evangelism director.
Yeah.
And before that, I was an evangelism specialist with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship.
Right.
Okay. I was hitting campuses all over the Midwest and really all over the country and just getting to train up students in how to share their faith and then be there to answer questions, debate professors. I was that guy out on the quad who was talking to people and fielding questions, all that kind of stuff. It was very fun.
Cool.
And somehow along the way, you developed an opinion of hell.
I did it. Well, and honestly, it comes from those question and answers with students who a lot of them come from varied religious backgrounds and they just won't let you off the hook easily.
Right.
So they ask me hard questions that force me to say, what do I really believe about this? And where do I get it from the scriptures? And
sure.
So much of my beliefs were developed during the time in my 20s that I was doing the campus question and answer that helped me to form a lot of my theology, but my hell theology in particular. Because I think questions related to hell are the most difficult emotional questions that we deal with.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, probably most disturbing to my soul. Of all the questions that I get asked, man, the hell questions are the hardest ones.
Mm-hmm.
So being able to have an articulate answer is not only satisfying for my soul, but I think it's critical for other people's spiritual journey. For them to be able to have good answers makes a huge difference in whether or not they can even find God or the gospel to be palatable or even plausible.
Mm. Mm-hmm. One thing I appreciated about the way I've heard you speak on this topic is, honestly, I don't even know which of these theories of hell you actually believe. I've heard you talk about the different options of what hell is and how we are, how those who suffer in hell, how they suffer and what that looks like. And so today I'd like to allow you to do that for us. I don't know if you want to tip your hand and tell us which one you, if you've fallen down on one side and believe one or the other, if you want to say that or not. But I grew up, I think like most people, just believing in the first idea we're going to talk about, eternal conscious torment. And, but I've slowly opened my mind to another option. And so I think that'll be fun today to talk about the two options. Before we do that, though, there's a third option, I think, or a theory of what hell is, that is the universalist idea. And that's not really one that I anticipate us talking about today. I think it's very difficult to use scripture to make a universalist case for hell. And so we won't really talk too much about that. I think we could also agree, correct me if I'm wrong, that hell is not just a metaphor. It's not just an idea. Hell is an actual literal place. Is that true?
Yeah, for sure. We know Jesus is the one who talked the most about hell of anybody in the scriptures, and he's got the most authority to talk about the afterlife because he's been there and been back again. Mm-hmm. And he was really clear that hell is a reality. I mean, there's a variety of different scriptures where he uses the terms. The two Greek terms that are translated hell would be Sheol and Gehenna. Mm-hmm. And Jesus uses those terms, Gehenna in particular, to talk about what happens to people who have died and who have rejected him. And of course, fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, all those things come from the passages of what Jesus had to say.
Yeah.
So I think if you're somebody who says, I believe in Jesus, I follow Jesus, I agree with Jesus, hell is something that Jesus believed, and it's not in the, you know, it's not in the optional framework. It's just as clear as day in multiple passages throughout the Bible.
Yeah. So the first primary theory of what hell is, and what the one that I, most Christians that I talk to at least believe, is this idea of eternal conscious torment. Could you kind of actually, could you kind of give us a brief overview of both eternal conscious torment and annihilationism, or if maybe I'm not even using the right titles of those?
Yeah, no, that's good. Eternal conscious torment is pretty normal. Some people will say eternal conscious punishment.
Okay.
But the idea behind eternal conscious punishment is the standard evangelical view of hell. It's also the normal view in my denomination. And that is that when people go to hell, they are tortured eternally and consciously. That there's no escape, there's no extinguishment. It just goes on forever and ever and ever and is infinitely painful and destructive in their lives. Mm. Annihilationism is similar in that it says hell is real and there is going to be punishment, pain, fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that it ends at some point. Mm. So the soul is extinguished or the person is extinguished or the destruction gets to a point where you would say there's no more consciousness behind it. However you might say it, annihilationism says there's a limit or an annihilation that takes place in somebody's life at some point in that process.
Yeah. And this, I think, comes into view a lot when you talk to people who are skeptical of Christianity and they're saying, how could a loving God torture somebody eternally in hell for some temporal sins that they committed? You mentioned the difference of, or the title, eternal conscious torment and eternal conscious, what did you call it? Punishment?
Punishment, yeah.
To me, those are different ideas. I think usually they get combined in the two things. I actually Googled the difference between torture and torment, and torture is outwardly inflicted. So that seems to me to be more consistent with the punishment that the fire descriptions and things like that. So it's a punishment rather than a torment, which is more that comes from the inside. And so those seem slightly different, but I guess we probably don't have a ton of time to dive into the difference of those two ideas. But
I would agree with that there's some subtle differences. I'm not sure how much they're worth examining.
Yeah.
Unless you take the eternal conscious torment position and you're asking the question, what is God's role? Is he the tormentor punisher, Or is he grieving because people have rejected him and he's leaving them to the natural consequences of their life of sin?
Okay.
So for me, I would say he's leaving them to their natural consequences, that in the end of time, he's going to gather up all of those people that have rebelled against him and have not repented and who have done things that are evil in their lives. And basically, he's going to separate them from the new heavens and the new earth in this, you know, let's call it a hefty cinch sack, this kind of ready-made bag that separates them from everything. And you imagine what happens when you take everything that's evil and destructive out of this world and you put it in another location. Well, that's going to just be pain in a box that self-perpetuates and becomes even more and more and more painful. And then all of the goodness that remains because of the redemptive power of Jesus is part of the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah.
So I think that there's going to be that separation, but I don't think that God's presence in active torment is going to be involved. Whether you call it torment or punishment, I don't care that much. Mm-hmm. The big question, I think, is God actively involved in being the tormentor? Mm-hmm. And then the second question that is oftentimes asked related to this is, okay, maybe God's not the tormentor, but Satan is the tormentor, because obviously Satan rules in hell.
Right.
And I say obviously in quotes because he doesn't. I'm sure you know that Satan is being punished in hell. He's being thrown into the lake of fire. He does not rule in hell. And all of the Far Side cartoons and other funny things that we have in this world would lead us to believe that Satan is in charge in hell. And actually, he's the chief one who's being punished, hurt, tortured, et cetera, in hell. And he's not going to be torturing us evil either. Yeah. So we have to ask the questions of, okay, what is torture and what is just, I'm going through a painful episode because I'm captured by the evil that's all around.
Yeah, that's good. There seems to be an insinuation in scripture that hell was created in order to punish the Satan and to punish the beast and the Antichrist who are thrown into the lake of fire. So seems to be the purpose for for his punishment.
Yeah, and I'd even say in Matthew 13:42, he talks about how it was created for the devil and his angels. That's what hell was created for. And that in that place, actually, that's Matthew 25:41. I got my reference wrong there. But in Matthew 25, he says, "Depart from me," to those who are on his left, "into eternal fire created for the devil and all his angels." And so we know who hell was for from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. It wasn't originally created for us, but it's where people wind up who have rejected God's offer of life.
So can you give us an argument for eternal conscious torment? How do I use scripture to get to that conclusion?
Yeah, I think there's a number of places that you can talk about eternal conscious torment. One is the Bible does say that it's going to be eternal, that the fires there themselves are eternal. And I'm pulling out my reference here. Let's see. Revelation 20 talks about how the fire itself is eternal. Now, this is where Satan is going to be tormented. So you've got the eternity of the fire that's going on in that place. You've got the idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So under the torment category, is there going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth? For sure. When you think of gnashing of teeth, obviously that's somebody who is conscious of what their torment is at the time. So you usually think of gnashing of teeth as kind of a pang of regret or of being able to tolerate intense pain, kind of like, you know, I'm so mad at myself that I did that, or I can barely tolerate this pain that's happening. But consciousness is implied in both of those. And eternal and conscious and torment are found in all different kinds of passages in scripture. The challenge is that they're not all found in the same passage of scripture. So the question is it eternal fire for the devil and his angels and temporary fire for human beings, or is it eternal fire for everybody who's in there? I would just say, to be gracious, you know, this is the majority Christian view that's out there. And there's a lot of really wise Bible scholars that hold to this view. It's not my personal view. Just to answer your question before, I lean towards the annihilationist side. I think the biblical evidence for that is stronger. But I also realize that I'm in the minority on that. And I've got a lot of, you know, sincere, smart brothers and sisters that would disagree with me. And I might be wrong. They might be right.
Yeah. Sure. So that, yeah, the strong evidence there using scripture is that the fire is eternal. So then the question we have of that fire being eternal is who's in that fire forever? Mm-hmm. Or is anybody in that fire forever being punished?
Mm-hmm. Well, in Revelation 20:10, it does say that the devil and his angels are going to be there forever being punished.
Right.
All eternity. So
yeah.
That's one that you can count on from, let's see, this is Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Mm. And so you have a very clear reference that for them, it is eternal.
Okay. So what about difficulties with that theory? What are the challenges that people would bring to that?
Well, there's a number of challenges that you can bring to it. One of them is real people. You know, you mentioned the question that you've heard some of your friends ask of God. For me, I start with just, there's real people who I love, and I think they're cool, and I want the best for them. And to think about them being tormented in eternal fire forever and ever, it just weighs heavy on my heart. It's just something that's incredibly disturbing to me, probably more disturbing than anything else. And probably the number one reason why I decided to give my life to ministry rather than doing a marketplace role is I thought, boy, if I could do anything in my life, if I could reduce the population of hell by helping people understand the good news of Jesus, that is what I'd love to commit my life to. That's number one. Second one is the character of God. And I think the way you phrased your question is, how could God be good or just or merciful or loving if he's eternally punishing people? That doesn't seem to match the character of God. Now, just to be fair to people who are in the eternal conscious torment view, a couple of things. One is they say, it may be the case that this is not just infinite punishment for finite sin. That's one of the things that seems not loving, not just, not merciful, is you sin for a finite amount of time, and even if it's really, really bad, it's still finite. How could you have an infinite sin? Eternal conscious torment people would say one of two things. Either you can keep sinning in hell, so then you become, you know, infinite in the number of sins that you commit, or they would say it has to do with the bigness of the God who you've offended. And so eternal conscious torment people would point out that, you know, punching a wall is bad. Punching your dog is worse. Punching your wife, terrible. Punching the Queen of England. Mm-hmm. I mean, you get thrown in jail for the rest of your life for that one. Mm-hmm. But if you throw a punch at Almighty God, then you've created an eternal rift that deserves an eternal punishment. Mm-hmm. And so that's the argument of the eternal conscious torment people. I'm still myself more in the camp of people who would say it's an infinite punishment for a finite crime, which doesn't seem loving or just or merciful.
And the idea of infinity is just such a big, infinity is terrifying to me. And I believe that I'm spending eternity with God. And so anything infinite is just terrifying. Now, if you apply some kind of punishment to infinity, that's just even more terrifying.
For sure.
Yeah,
for sure. And add that to people you love.
Right.
And you're like, okay, people I love punished for all eternity. It just doesn't settle well with my soul. And I would even say the Spirit of God who lives inside of me, it doesn't settle well with me.
Yeah.
And then the last reason is that it's biblically inconclusive. It is biblically plausible, but it's not biblically necessary. There aren't passages and verses that you can point to and say, aha, it says exactly right there that these things are happening. It's more of a systematic theology that was developed by putting passages together over time. And I'm not sure that you can come to a conclusive argument on this, which is the third reason why I say, and that's a bit of a problem for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. That's a very helpful overview. Let's jump into annihilationism. What would be the biblical case somebody could make for annihilationism?
Yeah, so the idea that somebody will be annihilated in time comes out of the scriptures as well. Again, not perfectly conclusive, but there's some great passages to deal with. So I'll give a few key arguments. Number one is soul destruction. In Jesus' vernacular and also with Paul, there's a number of passages that talk about the soul being destroyed. And if the soul is destroyed, does that mean our consciousness goes away as well? One example, Matthew 10, 28. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So if your body and soul is destroyed in hell, does that mean that at some point your consciousness or personhood is extinguished when your soul is destroyed? Second one, and this is a really compelling one, is the idea that the most common word that's used for hell is actually death or the second death. So Revelation 20 is one place that talks about this. This is John in this case saying, the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So if it's a death, at some point, you know, when you're dead, you actually die. That seems contrary to me to somebody who is being eternally consciously tortured, somebody who's dead. When you're dead, you know, you're done. And any destruction that may happen post-death, destruction can still happen, but it's a post-consciousness kind of destruction. Third reason is that there's a number of parallel passages in the Bible that talk about eternal life versus, what's the other word? Well, it would be death or perishing. It's not eternal life and eternal torture. The most obvious one is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so what's being contrasted there is life and death, or life and extinguishment, not necessarily life and torture. Fourth reason is around the just and merciful idea. In contrast to the eternal conscious torment, it seems like finite sin should have a finite penalty, and that God in all of his justice and mercy and wisdom and infinite knowledge would be able to decide exactly what that is and extinguish the person at exactly the right time. Mm-hmm. Fifth reason is the imagery that Jesus brought. So you'll notice that there's worms and fire are the big two images that come up. And Jesus talks about this in a variety of different places. What most people don't know is that the worms and fire imagery originally came from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. And the people in Israel, who were Jesus' audience, they would know this. They would have this off the top of their mind. But modern day Bible readers oftentimes don't know this reference. Here's what it says. It says, and they will go out to look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Mm-hmm. Now, notice in this passage, the bodies are dead, but the worms and the fire live on for eternity. So it's not the eternal nature of the dead, it's the eternal nature of the worms and the fire. Mm. And this makes sense just given ancient context, modern context. Whenever you have a dead body, basically humans have always done two things with it. They either bury it and it rots in the ground and gets eaten by worms, or they burn it on a fire and it's, you know, cremated or funeral pyre or whatever you would call it. But it's either burning or worms to destroy the bodies. And that makes sense with all of Jesus' imagery where he's talking about where, you know, worms don't die, where fire isn't quenched. Well, that makes sense for dead bodies, not for a torture chamber. Mm. And then the last thing, the last reason I would add in, I know I'm going through a lot of them here, but the last one is a theological perspective. And that is the perspective that death is the substitute for sin in the Bible. You can go all the way back to Leviticus where they had animals that were sacrificed on behalf of us for sin. You'll notice that animals were never tortured on our behalf for sin. Mm. They were killed on our behalf for sin. Same thing is true that Jesus' substitutionary death is what brought about our forgiveness of sins, and not the torture. It was the death part that was critical for the payment for your sin and my sin. So Jesus did go through torture, but it was a limited time. It wasn't like eternal torture pays for your level of sins that are out there. Mm-hmm. So what is the appropriate substitute for somebody who has sinned? It's death. Mm-hmm. And it's either Jesus' death or it's our death. And if it's Jesus' death, you wind up with him for eternity in heaven. If it's our death, it's hell, which I think death is extinguishment in that and not eternal torture.
Yeah,
I'll take a little rest here. Those are some of the reasons why I would prefer the annihilationism view.
That's so helpful. And I think I want to talk about each one of them for about 20 minutes. But the idea, the tree of life idea in the garden, that man, that Adam and Eve were removed from the garden so that they could no longer eat from the tree of life, because that would mean that they could live forever. And they no longer have access to the tree of life. That means death has entered into the world. Seems to be the idea of death versus eternal life that we get. And then the fact that you get the tree of life in Revelation, for those, the saints are able to eat from the tree of life so that they can live eternally, seems like just a consistent imagery you get all the way through scripture. That's very hard to deny. Mm. When you shared,
that's really good. I never thought of that one. That's a great one.
Yeah. When you shared the Isaiah 66 passage, in the sermon that I heard you preach, it, a switch clicked in my mind, and it kind of started moving me over to the annihilationist view because of this. The argument I always had a hard time getting past was, well, the flames burn forever. The smoke rises forever. The ashes are forever. And so I couldn't get past that until you brought out the Isaiah 66 passage. And I thought, wow, that totally just changes the way I view all those passages. And the fact that the fire is eternal does not mean that the punishment is eternal.
Yeah.
I think the other one that I reflect on is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, is the imagery that the punishment that they received was being burned in the furnace. And the end result of being burned is destruction. You know, the life is gone. There's no eternity. However, what offers them life is Christ in the furnace with them. His presence, his gift to them is life. And so it's again the fight you always have in scripture is between death, destruction. The Bible regularly talks about the destruction of the wicked, which would insinuate a house is destroyed, no longer has life in it, versus eternal life being the gift of God for those who have faith in him.
I love it. I love it. That is a great Bible study.
One of the things that I've, and the reason why I have not just full blown said I'm an annihilationist, and maybe you can help me out with this one, is what Jesus says when he talks about, what is the passage? Matthew 25, 46. Jesus talks about eternal punishment. And that is the one verse. It's like the whole arc of scripture, the whole story of history, God's redemption plan, salvation, all of it seems to point to destruction or eternal life, except for this one passage where Jesus says, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. And it seems to me to be the only passage that holds parallel the idea of eternal punishment and eternal life. Do you have a way of bringing an annihilationist view to that?
Yeah, I think what the annihilationist would say on that one is that death is an eternal punishment, that when you wind up being extinguished and you're extinguished forever and ever, just your lack of existence is a punishment.
Okay.
They might also say that both the eternal punishment from Matthew 25 and then also eternal destruction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the phrase eternal destruction is used. They would say, how much can you punish something or destroy something and it doesn't eventually lose its consciousness or its personality? I mean, at some point, if it's constantly being punished, if it's constantly being destroyed, you know, its threshold for existence has to be extinguished somewhere. And it could be a really, really long time, but it seems like there's got to be some threshold for that.
Sure. So, yeah. So the annihilationist is not making the case that there's no punishment. They're not making the case that there is no pain associated with the consequence of sin, but it's just that that pain or that punishment is not experienced for eternity, forever and ever, as the eternal conscious torment people would say.
That's right.
Yep.
That's right. Yep.
I would also want to add to our audience just that my goal in this is absolutely not to convince anybody that one is obviously true and the other one is, and you said this, Mark, I am not confident enough in either one of these to say you should stop believing what you believe and start believing what I believe. I just think it's a valuable conversation for us to have, especially if this is one of the objections that unbelievers have of our faith, is that we believe that God is harsh enough to punish people eternally for temporal sin. If that's one of their big objections, I think it's pretty easy for us to say, well, let's not add an assumption to Scripture that is not overtly there and allow that to be a stumbling block from people. Mm-hmm. Now, if that's what Scripture says, I'm in. I don't care what people's opinion is of it. I'm following Scripture one way or the other. But our goal is not necessarily to get you to believe one or the other, but it is a worthwhile conversation mm-hmm. to have.
I agree. And I think it's a comfort to some Christians who would say, okay, that's a viable option and there's smart Christians that believe it. That's been my biggest hang up about my faith and the emotional turmoil I'm experiencing about, say, a family member who I deeply love, who's going to be, who currently is hellbound. Man, it's just hard for me to live with that turmoil. Mm. And this gives some relief to that. I also think that for all believers, it's oftentimes advantageous when we're talking to people that don't share our faith perspective, but who are exploring it, to be able to say, you know, Christians disagree, and here's two options out there that you could buy into, right. And they may find one or the other more plausible or helpful from their perspective. And the truth is, I don't care a lot about what they think about, you know, eternal conscious torment versus annihilationism, or young earth versus old earth, or mm-hmm. predestination, free will. There's a lot of issues that it's like, I'll compromise on that issue if it means that you'll trust Jesus.
Yeah. Right.
And my goal is to say there's a variety of options you could choose from and be authentically Christian and follow Jesus. But if a secondary issue becomes their stumbling block, I want to do everything I can to take that out of the way.
Right. Yeah. Right. And I love having this conversation with you. Most of the conversations we have are with other Wesleyans, mm-hmm. other people from our denomination. I love having crossed and now there's a lot in common between the Christian Missionary Alliance and the Wesleyan Church. We have a lot of beliefs and a lot of things that we agree on. There's some things we disagree on. I think we're both sanctification preachers. And so we would agree on some things like that. But I think it's helpful for us to remember that we can have some disagreements on these secondary issues and still be the body of Christ and still be unified in our, man, when you were talking about your desire to bring people, to increase the population of heaven,
right?
I got chills in that moment. Like, right. Because that is my life goal. That is, nothing gets me emotional or excited about the ministry like seeing somebody who is hellbound won and saved. So that's, it's right cool on. To hear you say that.
Yeah, that's the truth for me as well. When I see people move from death to life, there's nothing like it. And all of the other things that go along with ministry that may be challenges or difficulties, in those moments, it's just like, it's all worth it to be able to see people have a life revolution and to see their identity change and their eternity change.
Yeah. And for those of you that are watching, I want to tell you about Mark's YouTube channel. I've watched a lot of, he has this cool thing that he does called Question Mark. And he answers, I think, 200 and some questions about conversations like these, difficult topics like these, and he'll answer those questions in a short, easy to understand way. And so if you have questions about the faith, go check out CCC Omaha on YouTube. Their channel just has a lot of these type of questions. If you have questions like these and you want answers to them in a quick way, man, Mark answers a lot of them in a very helpful way. So I would highly recommend you go check out that channel and see some of those answers to those questions. Mark, thanks so much for joining us. That. Yeah, thanks. Thanks. This has been incredibly helpful to me. Thanks for, you don't know me, but I have kind of stalked you from afar and watched you and learned from you for a while now. And this has been an incredible blessing to me to actually get to talk to you. And hopefully we can do it again sometime.
Well, thanks. And if I'm ever in Gillette, maybe I can stop by and buy you lunch.
Absolutely. That would be great.
Yeah. All right. Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Mark. And thank you everyone for joining us. I hope that conversation was I don't know, enlightening.
Yeah, helpful.
Helpful. This is a topic, like you guys were saying, it's a secondary thing, but sometimes we do believe things because we've been told or we haven't really
taken the time to wrestle with it.
Yeah. So, yeah, maybe this will spur you on to study more and, I don't know, learning more about it, but hopefully it was helpful.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I don't know, with that, Mike, you want to send us out of here?
As you go, know that Jesus loves you unconditionally and he died to give you new life.